Last weeks we have been in a series, Things That Are New, Steps We Take As We Come to the Lord. And the last couple of Sundays, especially, we've looked at the theme of the church, because that's new when we've come to the Lord. And a kind of a theme verse for today, as we pick up part three in the last in a series of messages on things that are new, and also the church. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." In the last two Sundays, we have looked at the first seven steps each Christian should take upon coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to take a moment for review by rephrasing the principles I have been teaching about, rephrasing them into questions. And keep track, sort of as you go along, with yes or no answers. Am I a member, not only of the universal church, the invisible church, am I not only a member of that, but also am I a member of the local church, participating member of the body of Christ on a local level? Now, it may be that you're here and you stumble on the first part of that question. You say, what in the world is the invisible church, the universal church? It is the assembly of all those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and that's first. Before you ever become part of a local church, you first of all become part of Jesus Christ and His eternal body, which He has been gathering through all time. It's question number one. Question two, since no two churches are alike, have I become part of one that I can be involved in and grow in? Third, am I coming out of anonymity within that local church? We all come as strangers when we first come to the local fellowship. But gradually, God wants us through a process of attendance and service to become hosts to others. Am I coming out of anonymity? Four, do I see myself as committed to the local church? That's different than attending. That's being committed. Fifth, am I praying for the church? Sixth, are my life and words witnessing for Jesus so that others may be drawn to Him and to His church? And seventh, have I learned to deal with disappointments that I receive at the hands of others in the body of Christ? The number of yeses or noes you have to those particular questions will tell you a lot about spiritual health and vitality in your life. The eighth question I want to ask today is one that we consider in the completion of this series. Do I support the local church with my tithe and offerings? Years ago, I picked up a book with a very auspicious title called The Silent Thousands Suddenly Speak. It was a collection of sermons. The book was a collection of sermons preached by Charles Blair in 1968 on the anniversary, the 20th anniversary of his being pastor at that great church. Dr. Blair sought to, through his congregation, through his radio and television audiences, to elicit responses from people as to what subject they would most like to hear a sermon about. Or simply, if you were to hear a sermon above all other sermons, what sermon would it be? He received 5,000 written responses to his request, and he took those 5,000 responses and tabulated them all and then preached a series of 10 sermons on the 10 most requested topics. And I'm reading through the book, and the most fascinating chapter in the book was the 11th chapter. Not the 10, but the 11th. And the 11th chapter was simply called, "Is Anyone Interested in Stewardship?" The sermon that didn't get a vote. Nobody out of the 5,000 responses had requested a sermon on that. And I don't fault those pulled for not choosing stewardship. I probably would not be number one on my list either. Although I recognize that the Lord may have a different view of that, it may be fairly well high up on His list. I have been extremely reluctant and reserved as pastor in talking about the subject of money and the support of the Lord's work. This is my fourth sermon on tithing in 13 years, so I'm certainly not going to break any records on the subject. And I probably have been more reticent to speak about money and stewardship than Jesus Himself. I know I've been more reluctant to. I have several reasons for that. I want to share those with you. First, someone may be in the service today, and this can be true for any given Sunday, someone may be here that perhaps has never been in church, or maybe not been in church for a long time. Maybe you attended service 10 years ago, and the pastor spoke on tithing, and you haven't been back in a church service since then. And now again you found yourself in church, and would you believe, another sermon on tithing. So you may go away saying, every time I go to church, all I hear about is money. Well, I want you to know that the heart of the gospel is not what you can do for God, but what God has already done for you. In giving us His only Son, God set a standard for giving that none of us will ever match, no matter how hard we may try. And His free gift of salvation is exactly that. Free. Free to us. It wasn't free to Him, but it's free to us. A second reservation I've had is that leaders of churches and parachurch ministries have not always been careful to follow Bible principles in the collection and the expenditure of money given by God's people. I remember attending a revival center in Louisville, Kentucky when I was a kid. It was filled with people. I think the main floor and balcony sat around 1,500 to 2,000 people, and there was a team of five evangelist brothers, musicians par excellence, bluegrass style, and real emotional kinds of preachers. Offering time was the most exciting time of the service because each of the young brothers in their 20s took to a different aisle and began collecting the offering. And they had a contest among the people to see which brother could get the most. And they had a little procedure worked out. And I remember I'm about 10 or 11 seeing this all happen, okay? And the brother maybe over in this aisle, somebody would hand him a dollar bill and he'd say, ha, amen, amen. That was the word for a dollar bill. And then somebody over here would give one of the brothers a $5 bill and he would say, hallelujah. That was the response for a $5 bill. And then a $10 bill got a praise the Lord. And when somebody cracked out a 20, remember we're talking about $1,952, when somebody cracked out a 20, the customer got the full treatment. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, a whoop and a little dance in the aisle. And people got all excited about giving and helping one brother against the other. And meanwhile, it turned out they were just really a bunch of charlatans, and we knew that later. But I thought to myself, what an exciting way to take an offering. And as a kid, I wanted to get into contest. I wanted to back the brother that I was for. And then when, you know, I go to our little church across the river in southern Indiana, and our offerings were so dull by comparison. But when I became a man, you guessed it, put away childish things. I become concerned when ministries use anti-biblical and anti-Christ methods to gain money, such as misrepresenting what it's for, motivating persons to give by promising them a gift in return for their offering, or promising some form of public recognition, manipulating donors through wrongful use of emotional appeal. I also become concerned when I see kingdom dollars being used to support extravagant lifestyles and being mismanaged so that what is being given produces no real benefit to Christ or His kingdom. From the days of the book of Acts, Simon Magus, Ananias, and Sapphira, there have always been those persons who have sought to exploit the body of Christ for their own personal financial gain. And it's happened all through church history. In fact, in the Reformation, which we celebrated on October 31st, the Reformation was triggered when Martin Luther could no longer tolerate the money indulgence evangelist Tetzel, who across the river from Wittenberg was selling indulgences with the limerick, "When the penny in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Luther got upset. And really, when you look at it, it's not surprising that throughout the whole history of the church, wrongful financial practices have plagued the church, because that simply pleases the devil. Nothing could delight him more. When such activities occur, they have a number of results. First, they produce cynicism. The devil loves cynicism. Secondly, it makes all church leaders and churches and ministries suspect. We all get painted with the same brush stroke when there's a crook that's raising funds in the body of Christ. Third, money is siphoned off to these kinds of false efforts, which could have instead gone to really build the work of God. And fourth, many are discouraged from investing in the kingdom of God when they see this poor standard of stewardship on the part of some within the body. I think the cure on our part is not to cease giving to the Lord's work, but to give responsibly and to give where we are sure that there are fundamental levels of accountability in place. A person in our congregation recently came to my office to talk with me, and with tears in her eyes, she said to me, "Pastor, I'm not a tither. I used to be a tither, but I'm not a tither now. My income is only $1,000 a month, and by the time I pay my apartment and my car payment and my bills, there's just not anything left, and I really wonder, does God expect me to tithe to the church?" Any of you that know me on a personal level know that I'm a warm, I hope, empathetic person. I try to be. And my initial response to her, I'll admit, on a human basis, was to simply say to her, No, you have a meager income, you have a lot of needs, I don't see how you can afford to tithe either. Let's pray and God be with you and be free. Go your way. But my human response was checked by my biblical response and by my own experience. So I gave far different counsel. When Jewel and I were first married, we both had good salaries. Back in 1965, $6,500 a year was a good salary. She made $6,500 a year teaching elementary school, and I made $6,500 a year teaching college. So you always get less when you teach in a Christian college. So she taught third graders and got the same amount I did for teaching 13th graders, but be that as it may. We're both making $6,500, had the world by the tail, all kinds of money, just wonderful what $13,000 in 1965 money could do. And then Evangeline came into our home and Jewel quit working, and suddenly three people were living on one salary, $6,500 a month, and that was not easy. So we quit tithing. And we had plenty of justification for not tithing. First, we couldn't afford it. That's pretty good justification. No, you can't afford it, you can't afford it. Second, the pastor made more money than we did. And third, other people with more money than we were sure there just had to be other people with more money than we that could support the church. Even without tithing, however, we were spending more money every month than we were earning, and we were digging a hole and getting hopelessly into debt. And during that time, some principles came to us, which I share with you. The first principle was simply begin, what does the Lord ask us to do? Not what do we think we can do or shouldn't do, but what's the Lord ask us to do? I had justified my non-tithing partly on the basis that it was an Old Testament principle only, and that in the New Testament we were freed from legalism. See, I'm a seminary graduate. After all, any seminary graduate knows how to twist the Scripture to their own ends. I'm perfectly capable of arguing on any point from the Scripture any way I want it to come out, if I want to do that. But then the Lord began to speak more seriously to my heart, say something like this, that if in the Old Testament the people were asked and required to give a minimum of 10% to keep the institution of the Old Testament alive, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, how much more a commitment are we to have who have a better temple, a better sacrifice, and a better priesthood? And I got to thinking, someday I'm going to meet some of these Old Testament persons face to face in heaven. And what if one of them comes up to me and says, "George, I gave to keep the Old Testament system going, but you had the gospel and the full knowledge and revelation of Jesus Christ. What did you do to advance the greater revelation?" Well, I didn't anymore have to use the fallback line that, of course, Jesus endorsed tithing, and Hebrews tells us that Abraham before the law tithed to Melchizedek. Somehow that was not as important when I began to realize that if people and under a system that ministered death tithed, how much more ought we in the covenant of life be willing to commit to the support of the Lord's work? And so I came to understand that tithing is simply a jumping off place. It's where you get started in your Christian stewardship. And you can go beyond that. Our current goal as a family is to return 22% of our income to the Lord's work. I'd like to get to R.G. Letourneau someday, which is 90%, but that's going to have to wait until the kids are through college. Once I became convinced that tithing was scriptural, secondly, I began to look at the principle of universality. I think this is always a good test for any kind of behavior in our Christian life. It's the question, what if every Christian did what I'm doing? What if, for example, every Christian gave the way that I give? I immediately recognized that the kingdom of God would be devastated if everyone followed my example. And I think we ought to remember again, we're talking about small numbers, that tithe on $6,500 a year was $650. There's not a ministry I know of that could not cinch in its belt and go without a $650 tithe contribution for the year. But as I began to evaluate the church we were attending, I think there had to be at least 100 other young couples exactly like us, exactly in our shape. And if they were all reasoning the same way we did, it meant that that local church that year went without $65,000 in ministry that would have really freed it to serve its community and do the work God called it to do. And I became convinced that God designed the church to operate on the tithe. To the extent that any one of us do not tithe, to that extent do we bind up the church or constrict its ministry. And if a lot of people begin doing it, then it really wraps it tight so that it cannot go on with the work of the kingdom God has given us to do. It was fascinating. At the time, I was going through the struggle because I was a religion member, religion faculty member at a Christian college. And I partly justified my failure to tithe on the basis that I was already sacrificing by working in a Christian college. However, if everybody followed my example in giving, then only those who made enough money would tithe. And whoever makes enough money? I, as a Bible teacher, needed to obey and trust God. It was a great lesson. So we came to understand tithing was a sort of a jumping-off place from the Scripture, and secondly, it was a personal responsibility. But third, we were in such a financial mess operating on $541 a month, we thought, we're so head over heels anyway, it isn't going to hurt anything if we give another $54.10 to the Lord's work. We haven't made ends meet without tithing. What if we don't make ends meet while tithing? You know, we're not making it either way. We might as well go whole hog. Now, I've never been noted for my straight-line logic. Well, maybe I have, but I realize that was very contorted reasoning. But sometimes when you get philosophical and you say, might as well go a little deeper and obey God. If I go deeper obeying God, then let's go at it for the fun. Let's go down in style. You know, let's go down obeying God. In fact, I said that, and I'm on the college board, and one year we were talking about raises for the faculty, and all, you know, everybody's concerned about there's not enough money to go around, and I said, you know, we need to raise the faculty salary. I said, if this college is going to go out of existence, let's let everybody go out in style. It's kind of a really wild reasoning, but I began to discover, as we started tithing and giving beyond the tithe, that we were learning a very practical lesson in faith and obedience to the Lord. And to this day, I do not understand how we met our bills and our obligations while tithing. I just know that God helped us then, and He's helped us ever since. And that's the testimony of those who have become regular tithers. In fact, in tithing and in giving beyond the tithe, we learn that's one area of our life where we get very experiential in our faith. There's no room for theoretical things there. That's very experiential, where we see God meeting our household budget. I think the fourth thing that motivated us to tithe is we began to look around and see the sacrifice of others. The church we enjoyed, the college we loved, the missionary work which was done throughout the world was all being done by people who gave. I remember as a teenager being very impressed with an older couple I knew in my home church, Central Assembly in Springfield, Missouri, and when they were in a building program, that older retired missionary couple had decided. It's kind of a decision like Ken and Cindy Wayman were talking about. They said, you know, we've got linoleum throughout our house. We were going to get a carpet, but let's give that money to the church so that the work of God can go ahead and we can wait another year. We've lived all these years without a carpet. What's another year or two with the linoleum? It's just a very matter-of-fact kind of attitude they had. It made a deep impression upon me. And I began to see that what I had benefited from was the result of other people's sacrifice and their own commitment to the Lord. And I couldn't live with my own conscience if I did nothing, while others we knew had done so much to advance the Lord's work and His name. The time had come for us to join our comrades in the honor and in the obligation of supporting God's work. It was right that we also should share in the yoke of responsibility. So we began to tithe. You know, at first tithing is very difficult because you naturally wonder, how in the world am I going to make ends meet? It requires faith, it requires commitment, it requires some time of working it through, but you'll find several things about it. First, the Lord will meet your needs. He will. Secondly, as you develop that as a discipline, you will come to live as well on the 90% as you lived on the 100. God will give you good business management, which I think is the third principle, that greater financial discipline will come to your life as you become a better steward and establish right priorities. And fourth, God will bless your involvement in the church, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I become deeply involved in the things that I am making major commitments to. I encourage you, if you've not already developed the spiritual exercise of giving your tithe to the Lord's work, to do it. It's become a little ritual with me, but always when I receive my paycheck, before I pay any bill, the first bill that I pay, it's not really a bill, it's a privilege, is I make out my offering check to the Lord's work. And I do that symbolically because I want the Lord to know and I want me to know that that always has first draft of my funds. Somehow I'll operate on the rest. We'll operate the whole family on the rest. But it's my way of taking Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and having a practical way to implement it for joy in our life. The older we get, I think, the more we realize that giving to the Lord and to His work is the best investment we are making. Well, you say here today, maybe you haven't given your life yet to the Lord. Then before you ever start talking about giving your money, give your life to the Lord. Make Him the Lord and Savior of your life. And if you're here and perhaps you're a Christian and you've not yet begun to really become obedient and move out in faith and Christian stewardship, I don't know of anything that will facilitate more spiritual growth in your life than to become real serious and faithful about stewardship to the Lord's work. I'm always impressed with the fact that the heart of the gospel is giving. God so loved the world that He gave. Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us to think that Jesus thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself and became a servant. I was struck some years ago with the words of Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr to the Aka Indians. Before his death, sometime before his death, he had penned these words as a prayer to the Lord. He said, "Father, let me be weak that I might lose my clutch on everything temporal, my life, my reputation, my possessions. Lord, let me lose the tension of the grasping hand. Even, Father, would I lose the love of fondling. How often I have released a grasp only to retain what I prize by harmless longing, the fondling touch. Rather, open my hand to receive the nail of Calvary as Christ was opened, that I, releasing all, might be released, unleashed from all that binds me now. He thought heaven, yea, equality with God, not a thing to be clutched at. So let me release my grasp." And Jim Elliot went on to say, "He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I want to be motivated by that honest and sincere desire in my heart to recognize that the Lord has total ownership on my life, and I pray that for you as well. Our Father, as we bring this service to a close, we want to thank You for bringing us here today and want to thank You for the stewardship of the many people who have made it possible for us all to enjoy what we're enjoying in the kingdom of God today. We praise Your name. We ask, Lord, for everyone in this room, that if there's any here that do not know You as their Lord and Savior, that in a service where we talk about stewardship, they may consider the stewardship of their own life, who gave them life, to whom they are returning, and what is to be done from the time that life was given them until the time they stand in Your presence. That even as You gave Your life for us, so we also, as an act of response, not because it is a duty, but because it is an act of joy, responding to Your gift, we too are to present our whole life to You. If there are those here in this service today that have not made that gift of their own life to You by acknowledging You as Lord and Savior, we pray that their stewardship would begin at that very point and they would come to know You as their Lord. For from You we have come, and one day we must all stand in Your presence. And Lord, we want with all of our hearts to live and move and have our being in You. There are young people, Lord, here who have never made it a practice of Christian stewardship. They have come to know You, but Lord, they're just maybe have a paper route or some small means of income or an allowance, and it seems like such a small matter to begin tithing. But You've taught us, Lord, in Your word, that the person who's faithful in little is given responsibility over more. And that each of us has a part of being responsible in Your kingdom. So from those with the least income to the greatest, from the youngest to the oldest, help us all to be good stewards faithful to you to advance your cause and exalt your name in this world. Perhaps, Lord, there are persons who have come to this service from whom other people have taken something from them. Maybe they didn't give it up, but it was taken. Their honor, their marriage, their respect. Something very precious to them was robbed out of their hands, stolen from them, taken by deceit or guile or by coercion. Something precious to them. We pray, Lord, that the gift you give them will make up for any loss that they have suffered, will more than adequately fill the void that they sense, so that having perhaps come to this service empty, they might leave full of your blessing and of your grace. For your grace is sufficient for every need. And we pray, Lord, that that which perhaps the locust has taken and the worm has destroyed will be restored, and not just simply restored at its past value, but restored many times over and over by the joy that you bring to those who know your gift. Thank you, Lord, too, for teaching us that Christian stewardship and responsibility to you is not a duty in order to earn favor with you, but it is an act of thanksgiving on our part as we express our gratitude for what you have done for us eternally in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. I give you praise for this people, for this body, for this service. And we ask your blessing upon us now as we come to these altars and present our needs and our lives to you, that your Spirit would be here to touch, to quicken, to awaken, to enliven, to heal. We ask, Lord, in your name, amen.